your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. As you're looking for that, I need to tell you that there was a very important article in the paper yesterday. It brought back deep and very significant memories for me. Click and clack in the automotive section. A letter was written to them. The letter said, when I was a kid many years ago, wearing my Davy Crockett coonskin cap, I have a photograph of myself wearing a Davy Crockett coonskin cap, carrying a BB rifle with all of my classmates behind me, each one holding a white recorder, if you remember the white recorder. And I'm singing the Davy Crockett song at the top of my voice, so this brought back a memory. My friends and I wondered what would happen if we crammed a potato into the exhaust pipe of a car. We figured the exhaust would eventually build up and shoot that potato out like a cannonball from a cannon. We never were able to try it. For one thing, we wouldn't be around to see what would happen. And for another, our mothers wouldn't give us a potato. But we're still wondering what would happen. And he goes on to answer the question. And what he basically says, you stick a potato up in the pipe, unless you really rev the engine's going to just stall out and die. Now, the reason this brings back memories, and I wish Barbara were still here. She's walked out of the room for a minute. We had a chance to go with a team from Bonaire Baptist. Jim Pardew was pastor. Rhonda Sadler and Wayne had been in Africa for about 7 months. Wayne had been flying for the mission air pilots group. They had come back, and they led a mission team back into Tanzania for the mission meeting for the nation of Tanzania. 60 or 70 families came together, and the folks from Bonaire led the mission meeting. We ran workshops. We worked with the kids and all this kind of stuff. The last day, as we were leaving, we went to the Ruaha National Park and spent one night in the park with hippos running around our bondos and giraffes taking the water and all this kind of stuff. The morning after, we got up and we were driving away. Bill Harrington, I think, was driving our car. And Barbara realized she had left her glasses in the bondo. So we told the other Land Rovers, you go ahead. We turned around to go back. And either at that point or after we got the glasses and started to turn around, he backed the car into an embankment, and the car stalled and stuck and wouldn't run. He got out of the car. He had opened the bonnet. It was sort of a British place. Opened the bonnet. He was looking at the engine, and I'm foolish. I know nothing about engines. I'm out there looking at the engine. Bill Harrington looks up at me and says, no, no, you don't look at the engine. You turn your back to the engine. You're watching for lions. Do you understand now why I would remember this? It turned out that a perfectly sized rock that was in that embankment had stuck itself in the exhaust pipe of that Land Rover. And what they describe here is exactly what happened to us at that trip. So I brought back
some. It used to be sometimes mechanics, if they didn't have all the equipment and they were testing the exhaust system, they'd stick a potato, and then if it died, it was okay. It passed. I don't know if they do that
anymore. Boy, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? Okay. Enough of that. Let us get started. I want to make sure that you remember something. I want to make sure you remember how many chapters in Isaiah?
66.
How many books in the Bible?
66.
How many chapters in the Old Testament?
39.
How many in the New Testament?
27.
So therefore, in terms of numbers, what is the first chapter in the New Testament?
40.
That's the first book in the New Testament.
40.
It is book number 40. Right? That would be Matthew. It's book number 40. Okay? Isaiah splits between what we call chapter 39 and chapter 40 in a way that is dramatic and different. And what follows chapter 40 and on looks very different, so different that many commentators say it could not have been the same person to write it. It had to be somebody writing it after the Babylonian exile. It could not possibly have been, because how could a person writing before the Babylonian exile have known all the things to write about? This is a book of prophecy,
yes.
Right? So that I love the question, how could a person writing before the exile, know all the things to write about how things would be after the exile? I think that's a special and spectacular question that reveals much about the world view of the person asking that question. So here's what you need to know. This is written from the perspective of after that. We just came up to the last bit, chapter 38, 39. Hezekiah has made a deep and terrible mistake. And Isaiah has said, your sons, your children are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon was hardly on the horizon. It was Assyria that was the big threat at that time. But Isaiah says, it's Babylon that's coming. And then one chapter later, we are actually sort of beginning to get the sense of what would it have felt like to the people immediately after Babylonia came in. Now, I have a note in my Bible, and I do not know if it's true. But since Jim Pardew said it, I have a great sense that it's likely true. In the history of the world, Israel is the only country to have been conquered and all of its people taken away. And the people came back and rebuilt their country. I'm not sure that that's true, but Jim Pardew said it, and that gives a lot of credence to it. And then to maintain their identity through the centuries, through the millennia, until today. Chapter 39 ends with, in the far distance, the destruction by Babylon and the exile. And then one verse later, from the last verse of 39 to the first verse of chapter 40, the captivity is over. They have been in exile for 70 years. They have come back. And God is now speaking to his people. Now here's the perspective you need to see. God is speaking to his people long before they need to hear it. He speaks to his people early enough that they have it in hand as they return. God in his providence prepares his people for the day when they need these words. We talked last time about a eunuch that Philip met on that desert road who had words in another part of Isaiah prepared for him long before the day that he needed it. And the day he needed it, God brought Philip and Philip brought Jesus. So as we start to look at these words, that's what I'd like you to see. These are the most powerful words that I know of in the Bible, certainly in terms of over a long stretch. And as you read them, you're not going to have the same experience I did when I read them. If you have ever sung Handel's Messiah, sung it with a symphony orchestra, sung it with 110 voices, and hear the ringing phrases put to the powerful music, then you're ready to read this chapter the way I can read this chapter, because I've had that experience. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days, that's the New Living Translation, are gone, and her sins are pardoned. It is true that the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys, level off the mountains and hills, straighten the curves, smooth out the rough places. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all his people will see it together. For the Lord has spoken it. A voice said, shout. And I asked, what should I shout? Shout that the people are like grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of our Lord stands forever. I went to Tennessee a decade or three ago, and I buried my grandmother along with my family. She had lived over 100. I came back to Richmond, and the next Saturday night, the symphony orchestra and that giant chorus sang the Brahms Requiem. Brahms put these words to music in a way that if you have ever sung them, they blow you away. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Your God is coming. The sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. Look, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry his lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently, gently lead those who are with him. Babylon has destroyed your country. Babylon has carried you into exile. And you read the book of Lamentations, and you read the book of Ezekiel. There we sat by the river and wept. Sing us the songs of your homeland, they said. How can we sing our songs in a foreign land? And yet, here is God's word, and it's been in place for 100 years or 150 years. And you read the words. How can you believe? How can you believe what you just read tells you? Fill in the valleys. Level the mountains and hills. Make straight the highway through the wasteland for our God. I can believe because of the activity of God. The prophets through the exile period spoke of God's activity. Esther happened during that period. Ezekiel comes in during that period. God has not abandoned his people. What do you see, prophet? I see a valley of dry bones. Can these dry bones live again? Only you know, Lord. Speak to them. Prophesy to them. And the bones came together and sinew came. And finally, God's breath. God was still speaking to his people. I can believe because of the activity of God. I can believe because of God's faithfulness. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of God. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. And I can believe because God includes us in his grandeur. The sovereign Lord, the Lord of all, is coming. And when he comes, he's going to gather up his lambs in his arms and hold them close to his heart. God is creator. He is so great. He cannot be compared to anyone or anything. But he is redeemer. If you can see the power of the opening verses of this section, you can maybe see the glimmer of hope it might have brought to the people who are 69 years into exile. 69 years into exile. I want to tell you some things to look for. And that's about all we're going to have time for this morning. I'm going to tell you some things to look for. Number one, watch for Cyrus. It's going to be about 10 or 12 chapters before you start seeing that name. Who was Cyrus? He's the guy who led the overthrow of the Babylonians. And who, in God's mercy, said to the people of Israel, go home. Those of you who want to, go home. His successors said to others, they need help, take them help. That's the story of Nehemiah. Ezra is the story of the leaders who first went. Nehemiah, the story of the leaders who went afterwards to bring the help they needed to finish the job. Years in. Let me tell you something else to look for. I want you to take a look at chapter 40 verse 21. I am not doing what I usually do. I'm skipping verses. I'm skipping sections. I've already done that once. I did that last week. We're doing it again today. Verse 21, how does it start? First two phrases, I think you will have a phrase and a comma and another phrase. Is that right? What does that say? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Is there a difference in wording anywhere? Did you not know?
Mine says, have you not known? Have you not heard?
So it reverses the order. Oh, I'm sorry. Known and have you not heard? Mine says, did you not know? Had you not heard? As if, didn't you know this already? Would you turn to verse 28? I'd like you to read the first two phrases. What do you see? Same thing, right? Chapter 41, verse 10. Chapter 41, verse 10. What does it say? Somebody else who hasn't read out loud yet. Sandra, you were about to say it. Don't be afraid, your says, do not fear. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be alarmed, it says. Why? Because I'm your God. And it goes on. I'm your God. I give you strength. Truly, I help you. Truly, I hold you firm with my saving right hand. Verse 13, how does it end? Don't be afraid, I'll help you. Verse 14, how does it start? Don't be afraid. Jacob, you worm. Does yours have that word in there?
Yes.
In God's eyes, that's probably about right. Have you noticed a few of our hymns, they've changed the words to take words like worm out of there? No, I think they did that to us this morning. I didn't have my hymn book out and I was singing. All of a sudden I realized the choir was singing something different from me. And I realized, oh, that's been sanitized. Don't be afraid, Jacob, you worm, you little handful of Israel. That's this translation. I'll help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 43, middle of verse 1. Chapter 43, middle of verse 1. If yours said, fear not before, it'll say, fear not again. If it said, do not be afraid, it should say, do not be afraid again. Does it? Verse 5, how does verse 5 start out? Same word. Okay? Now, I need to tell you what you're saying. I need to make sure that you know what you're saying. I told you a little while ago that I had the privilege of singing Messiah with a symphony orchestra. What I didn't tell you was one of the times when I sang Messiah with a symphony orchestra, I sang with my son and I sang with my daughter in the choir. The Richmond student choir did Messiah and they didn't have enough basses, so they invited in a couple of ringers. I have an album of songs that was cut by that choir that year. And I sang on every song, and my daughter sang on every song, and my son sang on every song. Didn't record Messiah, but we recorded some other things. Okay? I told you I was able to sing the Brahms Requiem right after my grandmother died. How do symphony orchestras start a symphony? The answer is all kinds of ways. And I get that. But one way they do it, is they start off with a solo oboe, or maybe a solo violin, or a solo flute. And they play for a little while. And as they continue to play, what happens? Another instrument, not another section, another instrument comes in and begins to play something else. And then a third one comes in and plays something else. And then a few more join that first oboe or that first flute, and a few more join that violin, until eventually, after a while, there's a wall of sound coming at you that just blows you over. That is Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44. And you've just seen the first two instruments. What was the first instrument? What was the first instrument? Don't you already know? Haven't you already heard? And what is an honest answer for forgetful people? Yeah, I guess we did. We just had forgotten. What comes in on top of that? Because this one's still running underneath. What comes in on top of that? Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. Why? Because I'm your God. Why? Because I'm here to redeem you. I'm here to strengthen you. Okay? If you hear in that, that's when the other instruments start to come in a little bit. Hold on. There's a third one. And you see it the first time in chapter 43, verse 11. Look at 43, verse 11. This is that third instrument coming in. It's already had a chance to swell a little bit, but in my picture of the symphony that Isaiah is, someday somebody's going to do this. Probably they already have. We just haven't matched it up yet. When that third instrument comes in, the others back off a little, and now you can hear that third instrument. What does the third instrument say? Mine has the word I repeated. Does yours?
Yes.
I am the Lord. And there is no other. In this particular case, the phrase goes on a little further. But the phrase is, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no other. In this case, it says, I am the Lord, there is no other Savior but me. I have what? I have revealed. Yours says declared, and that's great, but revealed is better. I have saved, but redeemed is better. And I have proclaimed. How has God proclaimed? Go to Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 36, and you find out God proclaims by letting people see Him in you. One of the most frightening verses in the whole of Scripture. You want people to see me? Let me be revealed in you. I have revealed, I have saved, and I have proclaimed.
That was the end of the sermon this morning.
Sort of was, wasn't it? Have you noticed how a lot of weeks the sermon sort of lines up? I think that may be more because of Isaiah than me. Chapter 44, verse 2. Middle of the verse. What do you see? Do not be afraid. Which one was that? That's the second one. Chapter 44, verse 8. What do you see? Have no fear. Which one is that? That's the second one. Chapter 45, verse 5. How does it start? And there is no other. Last phrase of verse 6. I'm the Lord and there is no other. I have a feeling this is a sandwich. I got a feeling maybe we ought to read what's in between the first of verse 5 and the last of verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God except me. Though you do not know me, I have armed you so that it may be known from east to west that there is no other except me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make the well-being and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Chapter 45, verse 18, last phrase. What do you see? I'm the Lord and there is no other. Can you feel how this third theme is suddenly taking over and beginning to build? We're not looking at what's in between, and we may not. But I'm trying to give you the anchors on which to stand as you look at these things. Verse 21, tail end of the verse. Still chapter 45. There is no other God except me, no saving God, no Savior except me. Turn to me and you will be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 24, it's not quite the same thing. In the Lord alone our saving justice and strength. Verse 25, in the Lord, we can read the word alone, just like it was back up in verse 24. In the Lord alone, the whole race of Israel finds justice and glory. Verse chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the things that happened long ago, because I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other. Keep going. I am God, and there is none like me. Chapter 48, verse 12 gives a slight variation on this. Chapter 48, verse 12 gives a slight variation on this. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. What does it say? I and none else am the first and also the last. My hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. I summon them and they all present themselves together. Assemble all of you and listen. Which of you has revealed this? The Lord loves him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon and the race of the Chaldeans. That's the group that followed the Babylonians. Are you beginning to see how to read this? I got one last thing to do, and I got 9 minutes to do it in. That clock is fast. To make sure I stop on time.
Have you considered that it's not just because these things are lining up where you said, but that the Lord is speaking to you and Pastor Tom, and he's preparing this church for a revival, and he's sending his message probably through more people than just the two of you in this church?
That's why I'm talking this morning. It's the 69th year of exile. Can you believe it? Can you believe this? Can you believe that this can happen? That's hard. That's real hard. Okay. One more orientation. Turn, if you will, to chapter 42, verse 1. This does not fit the theme of symphony orchestras and instruments coming in and building and all that. This is something else. This is something else. Chapter 42, verse 1. Does your Bible work as a study Bible? Do you have things that the editors of the Bible have put as headings just before the Scripture text, so that this would not be in Scripture, it would be something added by the translators and all that? Does yours have a title for this chapter?
Providing this service. Lord's chosen service. Providing this service.
Okay, here's mine. Beats yours. The first song of the servant. The first song of the servant.
Mine is God's promise concerning his servant.
Right. First song of the servant. What does that imply? There's going to be more to come. That's the piece that I want you to know. Where is the first song of the servant? Chapter 42. Where is the second? I only know because I marked it. Chapter 49. Straighten out your tongue, Bill. Now, you guys just left chapter 42, didn't you? No. You got to be able to look at both. I just want you to find 49, and then I'm going to go back and look at 42. Okay? I need you to look at... If you've got one of them electronic wingy dingies, okay? If you've got one of them, you got to go to 42, and just we'll find 49 when it comes. You got to go to 42. All right. How does 42 start? Don't say it out loud. Just look at it. Look how it starts. is Isaiah speaking for Isaiah?
No.
Who is speaking?
God.
God is speaking. And what does God say? Here's my servant. And begins to talk about it, right?
Yes.
Chapter 49. That was the little whisk of the thing. See, over here I have to go 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49. There's 49. That's the way you do it on the electronic shindigs. Okay? Read the first three verses, especially verse 3. Who is speaking? Isaiah is recording the, who's speaking. Look especially at verse 3. Who's me?
Me is capitalized, but my God.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. He said to me, what did he say to me? You are my servant. So who's me? Me's the servant. He, God, said to me, you're my servant. Isaiah's recording this. This is not Isaiah. This is the second song of the servant. Right? Not yet. Now, there are some verses down there.
Just to be clear what you're saying for me, Isaiah is not the servant.
Isaiah is not the servant. Isaiah is not the servant. Neither is Israel, although it does say something like that down in verse 3. There's depends on how. Over here, they took out, they turned Israel into the title for the one. So the servant momentarily gets the title Israel. But I think that's because of identification, not because of anything else. Okay. Now, I have another one. You know those little things that the translator puts in, right? I've got one of those that follows verse 12 of Isaiah 52. After Isaiah 52, verse 12, I have a little inset title for what follows. So this is not a title for Isaiah 53. It's a title for the last couple of verses of 52 and 53. And that title says, the fourth song of the servant. So if the first one's in 42 and the second one's in 49 and the fourth one is going into 53, what does that tell you? There's a third one somewhere between 49 and 52. Okay, so I invite you to go look for that during this week. Is that fair enough?
Yes.
Is that fair enough? But you get to Isaiah 50. When you get to Isaiah 52, verse 13, look, my servant will prosper. Who's speaking this time? God is speaking. My servant will prosper. He will grow great and rise to great heights. And verse 14 is incomprehensibly in conflict with that statement. So many people were aghast at him. He was so inhumanly disfigured that he no longer looked like a man. So many nations will be astonished at this. Kings will stay tight-lipped before him, seeing what had never been told them, learning what they had not heard before. And who has given any credence to what we've heard? Who has seen in it a revelation of the arm of God? Like a sapling, he grew up before him, like a root in arid ground. He had no form or charm to attract us, no beauty to win our hearts. He was despised, the lowest of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one from whom, as it were, we averted our gaze, one despised, for whom we had no regard. Yet ours were the sufferings he was bearing, ours the sorrows he was carrying. While we thought of him as someone being punished and struck with affliction by God, in fact, he was being wounded for our rebellions, crushed because of our guilt. The punishment reconciling us fell on him, and we have been healed by his bruises. Who is the servant?
Jesus.
The symphony swells. And when the symphony has finished swelling, the main picture that emerges is a picture of Jesus.
The title of mine that you were talking about refers to the sin there.
That's awfully good. That's awfully good. That's all I have time for this morning. What is the first note in the orchestra? Don't you already know this? Haven't you already heard this? What's the second one? Don't be afraid. Why? What's the third one? Because I'm your God, and there is no other. And I have sent my servant to do what cannot be done. That's the story that we're emerging, that we're moving into. I invite you back next week. We'll see what we do then. Right at this moment, I have no idea. I've got 20 pages of notes, but I don't know which place I'm going to go. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for the chance to look at what may be the most powerful section of Scripture, because it introduces us to your Son, whom you call your servant. And the task you gave him was to be a man like us, and yet at the same time to be fully you. Emmanuel, God with us. Help us see Jesus in the pages we read. For we ask this in his name. Amen.